You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We've been working through our sermon series on Genesis, and most recently on the life of the patriarch Abraham. But as we've been going through that section on Abraham, I'm sure you've noticed there's been this sub-story about Lot. Lot, of course, Abraham's nephew. That sub-story about Lot finds its conclusion here in Genesis 19. Lot's story in Genesis began well. Remember, he clung to Abraham and went with Abraham when God called Abraham out of Haran to go into the promised land. Lot went with Abraham. But then you might remember back in chapter 13, when there was conflict that began to arise between Abraham's men and Lot's men, that ultimately Lot made the decision to move away from Abraham, to move to the fertile cities of the valley, cities which included Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, we pointed out back then in Genesis 13, Lot was morally free to make that decision. But I also suggested, and you'll see it play out here today, hindsight shows it was not the wisest decision that he made. Lot settled in Sodom, a city that was already at that time known for its wickedness, Genesis 13, 13. And then remember the next chapter, Genesis 14, those cities of the valley were attacked and defeated by those foreign kings from the east. It resulted in those cities of the valley, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that they lost many possessions, and a number of their men, including Lot, were captured by these foreign kings. Remember, as those foreign kings are leading all that spoil and all those captured people out of town back toward their home, God raised up Abraham to go after them and defeat them and deliver Lot, saved Lot, rescued Lot, and all these other people that were captured from the cities of the valley, from places like Sodom and Gomorrah. Today's passage picks that storyline then back up. There was a bit of a chapter break in between, but you could imagine today's story, you could have put it right after Genesis 13 and 14 and see the sort of progression from one thing to the next. And so while we see Lot's story in Genesis come to an end in today's passage, we also see the end of the story for these cities of the valley. Again, we're talking of Sodom and Gomorrah, the other cities there. Let's begin in our first point to consider how God rescues Lot here from the destruction that was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Begins here in verse 1. These two angels arrive in Sodom. Remember, these are the two of the three visitors that had visited Abraham. Remember, the Lord and two angels had visited Abraham last chapter, and while the Lord and Abraham remained back for a while to talk, the two angels kept on going towards Sodom. And so our story picks that up right here. Remember, by the way, when Abraham and the Lord were talking there, Abraham began to intercede for Sodom, basically asking God about his justice. Remember, that was last week's passage, asking if God would sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And of course, God answered no. As the righteous judge of all the earth, he would have his justice and judgment be right. Not evil, but good. And in fact, the rescue here of Lot from Sodom is proof of what God said there to Abraham. Oh, so then the two angels arrive in Sodom. They arrive, notice, in the evening. We find that Lot is there at the city gates. Now, back then, it was common at the city gates that the elders of the city would often sit in the city gates as sort of like a way to judge. People would bring their conflicts to the elders of the city gates, and the elders would hear and help them to judge, to decide the conflicts, who's in the right and who's in the wrong, and promote justice and reconciliation as needed, depending on the situation. And so we see Lot here, and And based on verse 9, when the people of Lot scorn Lot as acting as a judge, that's probably what Lot's doing here at the city gates. He's a sojourner there. He's sort of an immigrant, a guest in some sense still, an outsider who's moved in, and yet in his relative maturity has come to a place where he's someone up there at the city gates and giving counsel, and so then these two angels arrive. They come there at the city gates, and Lot takes the lead to offer them, to show them hospitality. And we should note in context here that they appear as men, and so at this point we have every reason to think that Lot did not know that these were angels. That he goes and tries to show godly hospitality. And it's surely then this incident which is in mind when Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." This very well is the passage in mind when Hebrews talks about that. Which is, of course, an ongoing application to all of us to show hospitality. We talked a little bit about that with Abram's hospitality last week, and we again find the application there, the importance for Christians to be people who show hospitality. So Lot opens up his home to the two men for the night. And that hospitality then becomes the context for Lot's rescue. See, Lot thinks he's blessing these two men. It turns out they came to bless him. They came to rescue him and his family. In fact, we learn down in verse 22, it says that the destruction of Sodom wouldn't even be able to happen, wouldn't be able to start or commence until Lot has escaped from the city. So if you think about it, it's actually there's sort of two instances where Lot is saved by these angels. First, when the mob comes, these mob of Sodomites, the angels save Lot by striking them with blindness and pulling them back in. We'll talk more about that in our second point. But of course, they also save them from the destruction of the city. Well, notice how then this flight from Sodom takes place. They flee Sodom, right? Verse 12. The men warn Lot they need to flee the city. They tell him, "Gather all your family, including your in-laws, so they can all flee together with you." And so we see Lot try to do that. And of course, in verse 14, he warns his daughter's fiancés, but they won't believe him. They think he's only joking. They sadly ignore the warning. Well, then we find another concern in verses 15 and 16. You kind of have to be surprised when you read this. That Lot himself is lingering. The angels have said, "We gotta go." And he's lingering. There's an interesting tension here. On the one hand, the passage records the angels saying, "We can't destroy this place until we get you out of here." On the other hand, there's this urgency. You need to leave now or you'll be destroyed. And those things are in a little bit of proper, healthy tension here. Yet for some reason, Lot at first was not heeding this warning to have enough haste. And it results in the angels, they finally grab him by his hand, grab his family by their hands, and we take him out of the city. It seems like they're dragging him out. "We gotta go now." As they get out of the city, they tell Lot and family to escape quickly to the hills. Don't look back. Of course, that just emphasizes the haste. How serious things are. How they just need to leave it all behind. Amazingly, Lot then negotiates with the angels to let them flee not to the hills, but to a small city that was apparently closer than the hills, the city of Zoar. This was one of those five cities, by the way, that we talked about, the five cities of the valley, back in chapter 14. The angels amazingly grant the request. It results in that city being spared, but still the emphasis here is they need to hurry. Sadly, Lot's wife looked back. She somehow becomes a pillar of salt to the perils of the destruction that was happening. Now, we have to acknowledge what we do and don't know. Maybe you read that and just thought, poof, that she just immediately became a pillar of salt. And maybe that's what happened. But I think another possibility is that, you know, imagine a scenario where the destruction is coming sort of behind them at their feet, and you stop and turn around, and that little bit of time is what allowed the destruction to overtake you. And the end result, when the literal dust clears, is that she has become a pillar of salt. There is actually a pillar of salt at Mount Sodom today that has been named Lot's wife. It's hard to know if that was actually the Lot's wife remnants, as you could imagine. It could have certainly been destroyed since then. And the actual thing they named Lot's wife is rather big, more than simply a human's height. But it is interesting, if you go back in earlier writings, there are Jewish and Christian writings that actually claim to have seen the actual Lot's wife pillar, including people as relatively recent as the Jewish historian Josephus. But the point being, this is actual history, and this actually happened, and we don't know all the details. We want to take God's word for what has been given to us. So when all is said and done, God saves Lot and his two daughters. Why did God save them? Now, on the one hand, why God saved them? It is true that the New Testament speaks of God as God saving Lot as a righteous person being saved out of a wicked city. That is talked about in the New Testament, and so that certainly is something we can say, and it is true. There's a truth there. It can certainly be implied even from last chapter where Abraham the Lord are going back and forth about will you sweep away the righteous from the wicked. And the sense, of course, that we're talking about here is Lot, comparatively, is a much more righteous person than these wicked Sodomites. And so I don't want to disregard that point, which is biblically taught. But there are other things that we should point out that are part of the bigger answer, the more complex answer of why God saved Lot. One of them is there in verse 16. The Lord showed mercy. The Lord's mercy toward Lot is referenced there. Mercy, of course, is when you are not given something that you deserve. Lot was more righteous than these wicked Sodomites, but we see here, he's far from perfect. He would need God's mercy if he's to be spared. That's true for every human being save Jesus, right? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, no matter how comparatively righteous or not we are in comparison to other people, have all fallen short of God's glory and under his wrath and curse. It's only through the mercy of God in Christ Jesus that we can have the assurance of God's forgiveness and salvation. And of course, that's even in its own sort of typological way brought out here, because it says in verse 29, another reason why Lot was spared. Look at verse 29. Lot is saved from this destruction because God remembered Abraham. For Abraham's sake, Lot is saved. As we move forward into redemptive history and understand Abraham and all the sort of typological and redemptive significance and trajectory, we're realizing this is pointing us to Christ. Humans today are saved from God's judgment for the sake of the seed of Abraham, for the sake of Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, we who are in Christ are saved from God's wrath. If we're connected to Christ in faith, we will receive such mercy from the Lord. And he will even deem us to be righteous, even when we're not righteous in and of ourselves. Well, let's turn now in our second point to consider the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities of the valley. What I want us to understand is that God's destruction of these cities in the valley, it's God's judgment upon them. It's God's wrath upon them. It's because of their great wickedness. We've already mentioned that even before Lot moved into this area, that they were already known for being a wicked people. But last chapter, we saw God explain to Abraham that there was these cries that had come up to heaven about how wicked this city had been and had become. And so God was described anthropomorphically there as going to inspect, to see if it was true. And what's implied there then is that that inspection happened, and they found, in fact, it was the case that Sodom and these cities were horribly wicked places. Of course, we get a snapshot of that right in our passage today, right? The two messengers of God were there to inspect things. They experienced the wickedness firsthand. They observed it. A look at verse 4. After the angels come into Lot's home, and all the men of the city, then what do? All the men of the city, young and old, gather together, and they come, and they surround Lot's home. This is people from all the city. Not just a few handful of outlying bad citizens. This city is just full of wicked men, young and old. They have this scary mob, and they demand the two guests be given to them so they could abuse them and, frankly, their homosexual lusts. That's what the passage here is referencing. These men clearly, unnaturally crave men over women. And they even, if you notice, threaten Lot himself. Maybe you didn't catch that, right? You won't let us have these two guests, and we'll do even worse to you. What do you think they were saying? This sin has become so infamous that nowadays we can refer to such unnatural relations, such sinful unnatural relations, as simply sodomy. I hear Sodom, sodomy, in case you never made that connection, right? Like, now make the connection, right? This is such a infamously renowned example of sin that has become part of language to refer to these things as sodomy. God clearly condemned their sodomy and their related violence. It was wicked. It was worthy of punishment. And that initial expression there in verse 11, when the angels strike them in with blindness and rescue Lot, that's showing this already there. But ultimately, God's terrible judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is because God, the righteous judge, he declared that such depravity was so sinful and worthy of this sort of judgment. Romans would teach us, right, going to Romans, that such people even knew better, but that they suppressed that truth in disobedience. That's what Romans 1 talks about. God's word speaks so clearly against such sins, and yet such depravity still goes on today. And even as Romans says, that it's gotten to a place where people don't just do this, but they celebrate doing it and commend others who do it. Such depravity seems to be on the rise, growing in support. Just as an example of that, apart from, you know, questions of politics and how to best organize laws and whatnot, there used to be, in many countries and governments throughout the world, a lot of laws against sodomy. And more and more and more, those laws have all been taken off the books. And when those sodomy laws have been removed, it's been touted as progress. But progress in supporting sin is not progress. Rather, we should be greatly concerned at the increase of such blatant sin in our world. And this is not just to say this for homosexuality. I want you to understand that, right? That's the specific case that we have here. But we could apply this to a number of other sins that would certainly fall into similar sort of categories in their own ways. Just in general, the category of sexual immorality. The Bible speaks so repeatedly against such evils and speaks of how wrong they are because they're sins against the flesh. And we can think of all sorts of even more common forms of sexual immorality today. Things like pornography, fornication, adultery. These things are great evils in our society. Great wickedness. Sin. incurs the wrath and judgment of God. Let us remember, God had given Sodom and these cities time to repent. I remind you back to Genesis 14, that foreign kings came and just, you know, conquered them and dragged them off to a horrible life of slavery, and God saved them. The salvation of God saved them. And when God does some saving, merciful thing, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But they did not repent. God had given them time to repent. Remember back then, the passage contrasted that. After the rescue, Abraham and Melchizedek meet and worship God for it, for the deliverance. And the king of Sodom is right there, interwoven in the Melchizedek passage, not worshiping God. Those kings of the cities of the valley had been delivered and saved from God, and yet they kept on in their wickedness and their various forms of their depravity until their sin came to the full and God brought their final day of judgment. Notice the scope of this judgment that God put upon them. Verse 24, God somehow rained fire and sulfur upon these cities of the valley. Somehow salt was involved in this destruction. We see that with Lot's wife. The whole valley ends up being destroyed. This would have included at least Sodom, Gomorrah, the city of Adma, and as well as Zeboim, remember Zoar spared. This whole region is wiped out. The people living in these cities are all killed. It even mentions the vegetation in the valley becomes destroyed. Now, archaeologists aren't 100% certain on the exact location of these cities. But it is generally thought that they were somewhere south of the Dead Sea, and possibly even now underwater, and maybe not before, in the current southernmost section of the Dead Sea, today known as the Luzon Peninsula. That's so sort of, if you look at the Dead Sea, there's this little extra part that's very shallow compared to the main part, which is really deep. And it's wondered if that's actually part of where the cities of the valley were. Now then, that whole area, if you go in that area, both in the water part and just all around it, it's just desolate. It's covered full of salt formations. It has various areas where tar is seeping up. And you might remember back in earlier in Genesis 14, they mentioned this area had tar coming up out of the ground. And so we can't be certain about the exact location. That does seem like a likely candidate. And it's possible that that explains why that condition, that area's condition is so bleak, when previously it seemed it was a very fertile area. Again, interesting to consider. But of more importance for us today is that the destruction of these cities of the valley, they become a warning for us. They become a warning for us of a coming final day of judgment. These become a type and a picture of something far worse that will happen. The New Testament explicitly warns us of this. That's Luke 17. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah becomes typological of the final day of the Lord. When the Son of Man returns, that final day, when Christ comes back and brings that terrible day of judgment. This chapter continues to be a warning to all the earth. We need to flee the wrath of God to come. It's right here. Well, in our third point, let's now briefly consider Lot and his two daughters. And maybe when you hear that, you immediately think of how the passage ends. But maybe you didn't quite catch the fact, or maybe you did. Lot and his two daughters actually are bracketing our passage for today. You know, it's like the bread on the sandwich, you know. In the passage in the beginning and the end both reference Lot and his two daughters. We first read of Lot and his two daughters in verse 8. That's when he tries to offer his daughters to the mob of Sodom instead of his two guests. And then we read again of them at the end as we learn of how they become with child. Lot's interactions then with his two daughters surround today's passage, and both scenes are just horrendous. are just horrendous. If you stop and think about both scenes, sadly something interesting is can be seen here. In both scenes, someone is trying to accomplish a good godly thing with very ungodly means. Think of what Lot does in the beginning. He does it at the expense of the potential abuse of his daughters. And what do the daughters do? They do it at the expense of abusing their father. So in the first scene, Lot, in the good name of hospitality, he tries to protect his two house guests. And that's good. But not how he tries to do it, by offering his two daughters to this scary mob. And in the last scene, right, in the name of the godly idea of childbearing, it's a good godly goal. But Lot's daughters have children by committing incest and rape. Hospitality is a godly thing. Having children is a godly thing. But how they were all trying to achieve these things was terribly wrong. Stepping back then, let us note an obvious point here in these two scenes with Lot and his daughters. An obvious point: the end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. Godly goals ought not to be pursued with ungodly means. I wonder if this doesn't just further illustrate Lot's problems in general. In other words, you kind of think of Lot and this whole thing we've learned about Lot over this now several chapters. You kind of wonder, is this not just sort of Lot's character? He keeps sort of having expressions of these things. He moved away from Abraham by making a choice that seemed right in his own eyes, but hindsight suggests his choices were not what was best for him and his family. But there's a pragmatic aspect to it. And even now, at the end of the chapter, why is he there in some cave in the middle of nowhere in the hills? He had got permission to go to Zoar. Then, of course, he became afraid, it says in verse 30. Why did he become afraid? We're not told. Maybe the people of Zoar were so wicked too, and he was afraid of them. Or maybe they were so wicked too, he was afraid God would destroy them as well. Remember, the angels had originally told him to flee to the hills. So maybe he thinks, gosh, maybe I should have listened to them. And so maybe that's why he ends up in the hills. Finally, rather, nice late obedience, and I call that, right? Didn't do what he was supposed to at first, but eventually goes to the hills. But if that was the case, if that's what he was thinking, I would propose to you that Lot chose the wrong hills. He should have headed a little farther up those hills, back to the hill country of Hebron, where his uncle was, who had at least one son who might be of varying age. Surely the best thing Lot could have done is to gone back to Abraham and pled to rejoin him. Be taken in. I mean, isn't that what we do when trouble's coming? At least you go back to family. Especially go back to Abraham, right? That's not what he did. And we see how the story ends up. And I don't simply mean Lot and his two daughters and how it ends up with them, but look at how the passage ends in terms of the legacy of Lot. It mentions how the offspring that come from his two daughters are the Moabites and the Ammonites. And if you know Israel history, if you were Israel knowing your own history and the world, you realize that this is the background of two nations that have been such a thorn in your side. You know, they should have been relatives, relative nations that were a blessing in their side, not a thorn in their side. Here we learn of the shameful origins of these two troublesome nations, of Moabites and Ammonites. And so you think Lot and his family is spared here, and they are for the moment. But listen to what Zephaniah 2:9 says is the ultimate outcome for the Moabites and the Ammonites. Zephaniah 2:9. There's a prophecy later on. Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. Very sobering prophecy. I will remind us what I reminded us back in Genesis 14. God's grace does things like take Ruth, a Moabitess, and saves her into the line of promise so that Jesus comes even with Moabite blood. So while so many Moabites and Ammonites are going to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah, there's even that redemptive quality with you see the example like Ruth, which again drives us back to Jesus. Well, Trinity, let me sum up our application for today. There is a judgment coming. We can try to use our man-made wisdom to try to escape that judgment, but that isn't going to work. Or we could use the wisdom of God to find salvation from that day. God calls us to flee the wrath of God to come. We learn something of that fleeing right here, that idea of fleeing. Now, I think we can think of two aspects today. When we think of right now, the call that we are to flee the wrath of God to come, there's two components, sort of different related components to how we apply this today. Of course, the ultimate aspect of how we are to flee the wrath of God to come is, remember, when does the wrath come? It comes at Christ's return. And when Christ returns, there will not be any hills far enough away from the judgment that we can run to. So we need a better plan. But the good news is the Bible says, if we're in Christ through faith, when Christ returns on that final day of judgment, we won't have to worry about running far enough away from it. He will catch us up into the air with him and save us from that judgment to come. He will save us from that final destruction. So the ultimate escape, the ultimate way we flee the wrath of God to come, is to turn to Christ and know that in him we will be saved. He will evacuate us before the final judgment. But there is another aspect related where we can find some application for life here and now. There's a sense that we're called to spiritually flee from this world and the things of this world. And I think we can glean some applications about that sort of spiritual fleeing right here. Let's think about some of the points that we can take from applications for spiritually fleeing. First, we need to hear and believe the call to flee. Don't be like Lot's sons-in-laws who just think it's a joke when they hear about the coming judgment of God. Don't people today hear about a judgment coming and then laugh it off? We got to believe this judgment is coming. Second, we must flee away from the wicked and their wickedness. Of course, the clarification is, Jesus tells us right now, he wants us in but not of the world. So whatever fleeing away from the wicked and the wickedness that we do, it's not to take us out of the world yet. But there needs to be a way. While the world does its wicked things, we need to look to stand apart from that and to live differently, not to join with them on it. Third, it says we must flee with haste. Don't linger. Don't dawdle like Lot did. The judgment could fall at any time. If Jesus returns today and you are not ready, you don't even need me to finish that sentence. Don't delay professing Christ. Don't delay trusting your life to him. Fourth, don't look back. This is me taking the application of Luke 17:32, who said, remember Lot's wife. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Don't look back, Jesus says. And Jesus explains what he means. He says, whoever looks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You know, you're running from Sodom. You've got all your family photo albums you need to bring. Leave it. Leave it. Get out now. There's a way in which our spiritual flight right now involves a leaving our old life behind. But it is worth it because we get a life indestructible in exchange. Fifth, we need to flee to the right place. Lot was told to flee to the hills. I suggest that he should ultimately his way back to Abraham. We need to flee to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. We'll not find a refuge anywhere else. We've all sinned in so many ways, but Jesus has offered us forgiveness of sins. We can know the mercy of the Lord if we flee to Jesus. Let us indeed keep running in faith toward Jesus, keeping our eyes on him until the end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for how you have ordained such a glorious rescue plan for your people, that we can take confidence that on that last day we will not be overcome by your wrath. We'll be rescued in Christ, ushered into that glorious age to come, where death and curse will be no more, where your glory and your righteousness will shine brightly into eternity. So while we live here, then, we pray for your grace. Grace to walk in righteousness. Grace to flee all forms of godlessness. Let us flee with diligence. Let us flee to Christ. Grant us the grace to flee well, even while you keep us. Even while you keep us for now in but not of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.